My dear brothers and sisters and friends, what a joy it is for us to be here with you once again. Now, praying is a distinctively Christian activity. It's something which marks out Christians. Other things do as well, but this is one of them. Praying is something that Christians do. As we sing sometimes, prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. And you remember that one of the very first things that was ever said of Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, after he became a Christian, after he converted, was this: behold, he prayeth. He's praying. He's only become a Christian a moment ago, so to speak. And what's he doing? Getting down to the business of what Christians do. He's praying. And it was the Lord himself who said that of him. And so I say again, friends, that praying is a distinctively Christian activity, and there are many wonderful examples in the Bible of Christians, of the saints, Old Testament, New Testament saints, praying. So does that mean that if you're here this morning and as yet you are not a Christian, does that mean then that you cannot pray? If praying is something that Christians do, and you're not a Christian, does that rule you out completely from praying? Does that make you a complete non-starter? Might you as well not bother and not even try? By no means. By no means. Indeed, there are several prayers in the Bible, brief prayers, vital prayers, vigorous prayers, which are just for you. Prayers which exactly suit your case as one who is not yet converted. You could pray, for example, these words in one of Jesus' parables: God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You could pray these two words from one of the Psalms: help, Lord. You could pray these words from the book of Job: deliver me from the enemy's hand. So there are three prayers for you to be going on with and to make use of if you are not yet a Christian. Or, you could pray these words of the text for our gospel message this morning, words addressed as a prayer to God himself: I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18. That's our text. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18. And particularly those four words in our English versions at the end of the verse. Exodus 33 at 18. These four words: show me thy glory. Now, someone here in Tabernacle this morning who's feeling particularly sharp with the preacher might want to say, hold on a moment, not so fast. When those words were first spoken, when they were first prayed, they were addressed to God by a believer, and no ordinary believer at that. By Moses. Moses, described in Scripture as the man of God. Moses, described as meek more than all men on the face of the earth. Moses, with whom we're told the Lord spoke face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Moses, of whom we read in this very chapter that he found grace in the Lord's sight. Moses, the letter to the Hebrews reminds us, who esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. So you say, this is a believer's prayer. Moses was a believer. To which I say, too true he was. No argument there. Indeed, he was a very eminent believer. But friends, I'm not budging one jot from saying to you this morning that still, if you are not yet a Christian, then you too can pray this prayer. You too can use these very words, show me thy glory, in praying to God. Let me show you how. The title for the message is A Prayer from the Heart. A Prayer from the Heart. And when it comes to praying this prayer, as one who is not a Christian, show me thy glory, a prayer addressed as all prayer is to God. When it comes to praying this prayer, then, dear friends, there are three things that you must know. This is the first one. If you pray this prayer, you must mean serious business with God. You must mean serious business with God. For be assured, this is no light, no thin, no flimsy, no superficial, no off-the-cuff prayer. This is a most serious matter, because to say to God in all genuineness and sincerity, to say to God in prayer, show me thy glory. You need to know what you're saying. And for this reason, of course, to pray this prayer, for starters, it involves acknowledging that God actually does exist. It involves believing that he can be approached. And it means having at least some sense of who he is. And the key word for us in this prayer at this point is the word glory. Show me thy glory. God's glory. Now, the Old Testament, as I dare say we're well aware, was written largely in the Hebrew language. And the Hebrew word for glory is an interesting word. We regularly and quite rightly and properly translate it glory, but behind the Hebrew word is the sense of weight in the W-E-I-G-H-T spelling. Weight or heaviness. And so you see, the glory of God is the weight of God. Or the heaviness of God. I ask you, have you ever really and seriously before considered God's weight? God's heaviness? Yet that's what his glory is expressing. Let me illustrate this for you in some different ways, that we might get a sense of that. Remember, Remember the point that we're making, that if you would pray this prayer, show me thy glory, you must mean serious business with God. This is not something to mess about with. So, first off, there is the weight of God's eternity. God never began. God never changes. God never ends. Moses, our man here in the text originally praying this prayer, himself declares in Psalm 90, that's a psalm of Moses, Psalm 90, same Moses we've got here, he declares of Moses there, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. We, of course, with our little limited, finite minds, we find it very difficult to grasp eternity. Have you ever really and thoroughly grasped eternity? Well, if you have, I dare say you're well in advance of the rest of us who are still following behind. Oh, what a thing it is. The thought is almost too great for us. Eternity without beginning. Without end, we can barely cope with that. There's something sort of brainstorming and mind-blowing about it, isn't there? But what a reminder God's eternity is to us of his vastness and his immensity. Some, of course, deny God's very existence. Do you? Even if you're in church, do you? Some reject him and wish for nothing to do with him. Is that you? Again, even in church, but is that you? Some mock him, belittle him, and blaspheme him. Is that you? Even in church, but is that you? You know, I trust your own heart. But oh, if such a one is you, just pause for a moment and think what a reckless thing you're doing to abandon God and to cast him aside and to think nothing or little of him. Consider maybe for the first time in your life the weight of God's eternity. Or this. There is, in the second place, we could say, the weight of God's majesty. God's majesty. Oh, our God, the God of Scripture, the one true, living and eternal God. He is described in such lavish terms in Scripture. He is clothed with honor and majesty. The psalmist David says, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of thy majesty. In another place, the psalmist's testimony is, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. We read in another psalm, honor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And in another one, the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And so I ask you, what sense, dear soul, do you have this morning of this? The sheer majesty, the glory, the beauty, the excellence, the magnificence of God. Would you cast him aside? Would you pocket him up? Would you tell him his business? Would you take issue with him? Or consider again, maybe for the first time in your life, the weight of God's majesty. Or one more. There is the weight of God's holiness. God's holiness, what are we to say about that? If you are ever to have any even half adequate understanding of God, then you must acknowledge and appreciate just how holy he is. Scripture declares of him, who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness. He is, we're told, of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. God, you see, is without flaw. He is altogether perfect and spotless and pure. When the prophet Isaiah uttered those amazing words concerning God, do you remember them? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. When he said that, that's the only occasion in the whole of the Bible where we find a threefold repetition, one after the other, of any of God's attributes. He could just have said, holy is the Lord of hosts. But he didn't. Uniquely in Scripture. And you notice its regard to God's holiness. He says it three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. But that's not saying something three times when once would do. That's not some vain repetition. That's not just padding, stretching out the words. Again, it has to do with the Hebrew language. And when you have that, three, the same word, three times, one, two, three, in this case, holy, 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 then that's a Hebrew way of expressing an absolute superlative. It's like saying, holy beyond words, holy beyond expression, holy beyond imagination, altogether, marvelously, magnificently, holy is the Lord of hosts. Do you catch the savor of it, friends? And so consider, again, maybe for the first time in your life, the weight of God's holiness. Hopefully we've said enough to prove the point. If you pray this prayer, show me thy glory, you must mean serious business with God. Just think what you're letting yourself in for. That's the first thing. Here's the second. If you pray this prayer, you must prepare yourself for a great shock. You must prepare yourself for a great shock. What I mean is this. God will not show you his glory without showing you in stark and terrible contrast your own sinfulness and wretchedness. We live in days, don't we, when self-esteem is one of the great mottos taught to children from their earliest years in school. How great man is, how able, how proud, how invincible, how well he thinks of himself. And we're encouraged that this is how everybody is to think of themselves. Great and wonderful and marvelous and can do anything. And the number of times we hear these days people announcing to us how proud they are of this and how proud they are of that and how proud they are of the other. And some of these matters of pride, of course, involve matters that are a complete abomination to the holy God. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he spoke to some people who were like this. They had altogether too fancy an idea of themselves. This is what the Lord Jesus, first of all, what they said of themselves. They said this, I am rich. I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. How's that for building yourself up? Now listen to what the Lord Jesus said of them in reply. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What a contrast, my dear brethren and friends. What a contrast, the contrast between their self-assessment and Jesus' divine assessment. Let's relate this second division about being ready for a great shock if you pray this prayer with the first division about meaning serious business with God if you pray this prayer. Just think it through. How can you ever grasp any true sense of the weight of God's eternity without being shown your own weakness, frailty, helplessness, and need? How can you ever grasp any true sense of the weight of God's majesty without being shown something of your own littleness and feebleness and ordinariness and poverty? And how can you ever grasp any true sense of the weight of God's holiness without being shown something of your own sinfulness, uncleanness, shortfall, and stain? And not only being shown these things, but feeling them. Feeling them as well. We shall sing at the close of the service in due time, not just yet. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be. Thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful, not awful, but awful, full of awe, awful purity. How wonderful and beautiful indeed God is. But you and I, every one of us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You and I are so very, very different, and that's the reason, our sin. Our sin, and the Bible speaks in terms of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And then, again, that's not just sort of piling it on for the sake of words. Sin, your sin, my sin, our sin, actually really is exceedingly sinful. Indeed, so much that an entire family of words is used in the Bible to describe it. Three in particular. There is the word sin, the particular thrust of which is missing God's mark, failing to meet God's standards. Then another word in the family is transgression. Its particular nuance is overstepping the line, breaking God's commandments, doing what's right in our own eyes. And there's another relative in the same family, and that's the word iniquity. And the idea there is having a fatal bias in the wrong direction. Being hostile to God, taking our own course, and robbing God of his glory. And given our text, show me thy glory, it's worth just hanging on for a moment longer on that sin, of that aspect of sin, of iniquity, of robbing God of his glory. Because you might want to say, if you're not a Christian this morning, you might want to say, as many unbelievers are quick to say, who are you calling a sinner? And you'll point us to the fact that hopefully you've not committed adultery and you've not killed anybody and you haven't gone around making a living as a burglar, thieving people's stuff and so on. And you'll parade this supposed virtue before us. Well, we're glad, very glad and thankful to hear that you haven't done these things. But is that the top and bottom of it? Is that it? Does that clear you? Does that give you a clean run before the Lord? No. Have you ever thought of whether you've robbed God of his glory? when the Lord Jesus Christ summarized the Ten Commandments. You remember how he did it? If you don't remember, or if you've forgotten, or you never knew, let me tell you. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Quite apart from whether or not you've loved your neighbor as yourself, think of that first part. Have you loved, do you love God with all your heart? Have you loved God? Do you love God with all your mind? Have you loved God? Do you love God with all your soul? Have you loved God? Do you love God with all your strength? I say with all carefulness and reverence, before the conversation goes on to any questions of adultery and murder and stealing and so on, let's begin at the beginning where sin is concerned. We sang a moment ago, didn't we? Oh, for a heart to praise my God. Do you have a heart that praises God, that loves God, that delights in God? A heart whose desires run after God. Or whatever else in life you have or haven't done and have or haven't committed. Have you been and are you robbing God of his glory? And so the point we're making in this second division of the message is this. You see, the more God shows you of himself, a magnificent sight, then you must expect that the more as well God will show you of yourself, an appalling sight. That's why, if you pray this prayer, show me thy glory, you must prepare yourself for a great shock. Again, just think what you're letting yourself in for. So if you pray this prayer, you must mean serious business with God. And if you pray this prayer, you must prepare yourself for a great shock. For he'll show you more than himself. He'll show you yourself as well in the light of his glory and holiness. One more thing. We come in the third place to say this. That if you pray this prayer, you may dare to hope for a blessed answer. You may dare to hope for a blessed answer. When Moses first prayed this prayer as a believer, he certainly received a blessed answer. He, as a believer, said to the Lord, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God did that in as much measure as Moses could bear without being consumed with the sight. God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And then just as we glance on into the next chapter, the Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, and so on. The Lord answered Moses' prayer for Moses, a believer, in a lavish and a sumptuous way, insofar, as I say, as Moses could bear it, because if the Lord gave us an utter sight of himself in our present earthly condition, then it would consume us right up. In glory we shall be able to bear the sight. In heaven we shall be able to cope with the sight. But even here in measure, the glory of God is such a tremendous thing. But you see, Moses prayed the prayer as a believer and received even then, a blessed answer. But I'm saying to you, dear soul, that if you pray this prayer as an unbeliever, an unconverted man, woman, young person, boy or girl, if you pray this prayer as one who is not yet a Christian, you too may certainly receive a blessed answer. Do you get around much? Have you ever travelled up a remarkable road? The A9 in Scotland, on its 100-mile-plus stretch from Perth to Inverness. What a road. We've travelled it many a time. And the further up you go, the more magnificent the scenery becomes. I want to illustrate this matter of if you pray this prayer, you may dare to hope for a blessed answer by giving you, in brief, a true narrative. You may well have heard it before from your pastor or from some other visiting minister, particularly Scottish ones. But we're going to have it again. And it might be new to some. This isn't some yarn that I've made up. It's not some fiction or some précis of a short story. This is the real thing. It happened. Because if you imagine yourself, there you are, going up the A9, looking out for various landmarks like Blair Castle, and don't forget to call at the House of Brewer, but be on the lookout particularly once you're getting well on, this is Perth to Inverness, you remember, and you're getting well on the right, there's a sign, Dalmagarry House, and that I understand, perhaps in a former state of the building, because it looks newer now, that I understand is where what I'm going to tell you happened. And it happened some while ago, in the days before aeroplanes and trains and cars, and if you had to get around, you went on a horse. And there was a godly minister on the Black Isle, which isn't really an island at all. It's a bit north of Inverness. You go to Inverness, cross over the Keswick Bridge, and you soon come to it on the right. Not really an island, just a sort of thing that sticks out on the back with Cromarty at the end of it. And there was a godly minister there, Hector MacPhail, minister of Rhysolys on the Black Isle. And he was going to some important church assembly meetings or something of that order in Edinburgh. But he had to do it on his horse, and so it wasn't going to be accomplished within the day. Had to spread it over a number of days, doing a certain number of miles each day, and then putting up at what were known as Highland Inns along the journey. Sort of bed and breakfast at the end of the day, that sort of idea. And old MacPhail, he was on his journey on one occasion and made an overnight stop at one of these Highland Inns. And how about this? It was always his pattern. You try doing this in a guest house these days and see what happens. But it was always his pattern, wherever he stayed overnight, to require, not to invite, but to require all the staff and everybody else in the place to assemble for family worship. And Bible would be produced and they would no doubt sing a psalm and the minister would read the scriptures, perhaps comment on them a little bit and pray and what have you. And so he adopted his usual custom in this inn on that night. And the host, the landlord, whatever you call him, the proprietor, was responsible for gathering together everybody who was under the roof. And so there they all were, sitting round the table, and there was MacPhail with his open Bible ready to conduct worship. And he said to the host, "Is everybody here?" "Yes, everybody's here," said the man. "Are you sure?" asked the minister. "Well," said the man, "there is one, just a little maid who works in the kitchen, but she's always filthy and isn't fit to be seen, so we won't bother with her." "Call her in," said the minister, and refused to start until she was among those present. She was brought, she took her place, and worship proceeded. After worship was concluded, the minister made a beeline for this young maid, kitchen maid, feeling a burden to inquire after her soul and her state with regard to God. And he put clear, but in a gentle manner, important questions to her. "Do you know you have a soul?" "Never heard of a soul." "Don't know. What's a soul?" "Do you ever pray?" Didn't understand what praying was. And a few other questions graciously put along these lines. And he found that that this dear young girl was in complete and utter ignorance. And he said to her, "I'm on my way to Edinburgh. When I'm there, I'm going to buy you a little gift. And I shall give it to you when I stay in this same place on my return journey." This was late May. It would be early June when he was returning. "I'll do this for you so long as you promise that while I'm away, you will pray a little prayer that I'm going to give you to pray." Well, she was thrilled at this. When had anybody shown any interest in her? When had anybody said they'd go and buy a present for her? She was absolutely delighted, and so she thought, well, this is going to be a sort of an easy enough number, so to speak. You know, just pray a little prayer, that won't cause much trouble, and I'm going to get a present. So he gave her the prayer. "Lord, show me myself." That was it. Nothing more. "Lord, show me myself." And just explained a little bit about it to her. And she went back to her kitchen, and in the morning he went off on his journey to Edinburgh. Bought the present, as he said he would. Was on the long homeward journey, back up beyond Inverness to the Black Isle, and amongst the places he had to stay overnight, he was at this same Highland Inn again. Same procedure as before. The host was told to summon everybody for worship. And there they all were. One person missing. The little kitchen maid. Not there. "Where is the young girl from the kitchen?" said the minister. "Ah," it was the host's wife, the hostess, who struck up this time. "Since you were here last time, we haven't been able to do a thing with her. All she does is weep, and is miserable, can't work, can't think, can't concentrate, can't eat, can't do anything." "Take me to her," says the minister, immediately discerning what the problem was. Deep conviction of sin. What had she been praying? "Lord, show me myself." And the Lord had brought her under heavy conviction of sin. She'd seen herself. And all her sin, as it were, had risen up before her and seemed to be there to condemn her. "Take me to her," he insists. Wouldn't carry on with worship till he'd seen her. So he was taken to her room. Room, sort of cupboard under the stairs, where she was on a sort of straw bed, with no comforts or anything at all, in great distress. "My dear girl," he said to her. And she said, "Oh," as he offered her the present, "this has proved a costly present. I can't take it. Look what it's done to me, promising to pray this prayer." But he pressed the present upon her and spoke kindly to her and said, "I've got to leave in the morning. I don't know whether I'll ever see you again. But I want you to promise to pray me, I want you to promise me to pray another prayer. This time, Lord, show me thyself." Lord, show me thyself. She hardly dared set about praying another prayer, seeing the distress she was in after the first one. But she agreed, Lord, show me thyself. And again, he just explained a little bit about it. And the night passed and he was off in the morning. Many, many years passed. And the vigorous minister had become an old man, much worn down with the years and the tasks that he'd been engaged in for the Lord with the gospel. No more for him travelling on horses down to Edinburgh. He was pretty much confined to the house where people looked after him in a kindly way. This dear old man. One day, there was a knock at the door. And the helper who was on door duty went to the door and came back to Mr. MacPhail and said, there is a visitor for you. Someone wants to see you, a stranger. Show the visitor in, said the minister. A moment or two later, in walked a matronly woman with a large parcel that she was carrying. She greeted Mr. MacPhail and she said, Dear Mr. MacPhail, I don't expect you'll recognize me. Indeed, he didn't, and admitted so. Do you remember, she said, those occasions many, many years ago when you called at a Highland inn and you took a special interest in a poor little Highland kitchen maid. And you gave her two prayers to pray. Lord, show me myself. And Lord, show me thyself. I'm that little girl. Though now a married woman with children, but I was that little girl. And by the first prayer, I was brought to see my sinfulness and my wretchedness and my urgent need of a Saviour. And by the second prayer, I was led to behold that Saviour himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world and died upon the cross to save me from my sins and to reconcile me to God and to grant to me God as my Father. I never knew if I'd see you again, she said, but I longed that I would, so that I would be able to tell you and encourage you of the wonderful things which God did involving your ministry for my soul. And she said, in the hope of seeing you again, and she handed over the parcel to him, I made you a present. And he opened it, and it was a large web of linen which she had spun herself to give to the dear old man if ever she was given the opportunity of seeing him again. Lord, show me myself. That's the prayer which brings you to the end of yourself. And you see yourself as a helpless, wretched sinner in the sight of God. Will you pray it? Lord, show me thyself. That's the prayer. Yes, it shows you God in his holiness and glory, and in a sense, in his terrifying majesty. But it shows you his gift of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. And it reminds you of the gospel invitation which is for you this very moment, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Will you pray that as well? We began with those lines from a hymn about prayer, about Christians praying. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. But there's a verse later in that same hymn, which is for you, the one who is not yet a Christian, but whom we so long soon will be. Prayer is the contrite sinner's voice, returning from his ways, while angels in their songs rejoice and cry, "Behold, he prays." Dear soul, are the angels going to be singing and rejoicing over you today? Amen.